Otis Williams of the Temptations, the musical group The Temptations, once said of his relationship to the band, "I am the glue that holds everything together." And you've probably heard that saying and understand it, the glue that holds everything together. Here's some other ways that phrase has been used. Well, it's been used for leadership, right? Leaders can be the glue that holds everything together. A good military leader will hold the platoon together. The right coach keeps the team working together as one unit. Even politicians, key ones, may hold a party together. A single person can be the glue that holds a family together. They typically are the ones who, you know, are out there organizing birthday parties and anniversaries and family reunions, and everybody looks to them to kind of be that glue, keeping things going with the family. What holds stuff together? Because stuff is held together. You know, stuff that's made of atoms. And with every atom, there's a nucleus orbited by electrons. And every nucleus is built of protons. And every proton is, well, according to physicists, that's really the end of the line. Because inside the proton, they would tell you, lies this deep, unsettling truth that stuff is made of nothing or almost nothing, held together by glue, lots and lots of glue. I know nothing of what I just said. I got that out of Discover magazine, okay? Sounded good, sounded right. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is what? Say it. Love. Without love, we are nothing. Nothing. Love is the glue. Well, this glue that holds everything together is also true of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, Christianity survives or falls based on the resurrection. The resurrection is the core of it all. It is, again, the glue that holds all of Christianity together. Without the resurrection, it would just fall apart, fall away. It would be nothing. And that's what we want to look at and consider these next couple of weeks. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Oh my word, this is the last chapter of Luke, gang. The last chapter. And we'll actually go back and just catch the last verse of chapter 23 and be reminded that at this point Jesus has died on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea has been given permission by Pilate to place Jesus' body into his own tomb, and the Jewish leaders have requested of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that a Roman guard be posted there at the tomb with the Roman seal, specifically to prevent the disciples from, you know, getting the stone rolled away, breaking in and stealing Jesus' body, and then claiming that he rose from the dead, because some do remember that he said that. And of course, Pilate acquiesced. Now, some of Jesus' women followers had gone home after he had died on that Friday late afternoon to prepare spices and perfumes that they would put then with Jesus' body come Sunday morning. Because at that point, it had gotten too late on Friday afternoon for them to return and do it as the Sabbath was beginning. And they wouldn't be allowed to do any such thing once the Sabbath had begun. So we read in chapter 23, verse 56, "And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Again, this would be sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Now, you know, when we think of Jesus' death and resurrection, we typically think of Friday, right? And we think of Sunday. Even when we have our Good Friday service, we're focused on Good Friday, and we all go home and do our thing on Saturday, and then we come back on Sunday and celebrate the resurrection. But I want you just for a moment to please consider Saturday and what Jesus' followers were going through. Kind of yourself in their position. They've just witnessed I was trying to calculate it, maybe 18 hours of just sheer horror as the Messiah, the Son of God, their leader and friend, was shockingly mistreated and brutally murdered. And in many ways, I'm sure it all seemed to happen so very quick. One of those times when you just, you know, the disciples, you might imagine, just, wait a minute, what just happened here? I mean, really, how did we get from point A to point Z so fast? And I'm sure their heads were just kind of swimming as they tried to make sense of it all. And of course, Jesus had told them time and time again what was going to happen, but they didn't fully comprehend what he had said, nor would they until after this his resurrection. So do you think maybe some doubt crept in? Doubt as to who Jesus even really was? I mean, frankly, a dead Messiah wasn't part of their comprehension. That wasn't part of any messianic plan that they understood. No Jew would have thought in a million years that the Messiah could die some 3 years after his ministry began, even though there were prophecies that said so. Do you think fear crept in? Well, we know it did, because the scripture even specifically mentions that even after his resurrection, they were still meeting in a locked room for fear of the Jews, John 20:19. We saw the fear in Peter as he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. We saw fear as they backed away from the cross, and we read in the scripture how they watched at a distance. And can we blame them? I mean, seriously, would any of us react any differently? You know, they were thinking, what's going to happen next? And would the Roman authorities come knocking on our door? And would they try to round us up? Are we going to be arrested? And what about the Jewish authorities? If they called for Jesus' death, would it be likely that they would call for some kind of action against the disciples? How about just the sheer sadness of losing Jesus, of Jesus dying, losing their brother and friend? I mean, that's something we can all relate to, right? A beloved friend or family member. I think just even recently of the young boy who was killed in the boating accident on Shasta Lake and what his family and friends are going through. Just the deep, deep sadness. And all of this to say, though, when Sunday rolls around, they have had a full day of what might be considered tremendous grief and mourning. And I'm sure by the time Sunday rolls around, they're exhausted, they're spent, and maybe just downright sad. Now, before we pick up in Luke 24, let me just read to you what Matthew writes in his gospel, chapter 28, verses 2 to 4. And we are going to be doing this jumping around a little bit again today. I would say keep your bookmark in Luke 24. And if you'd like to catch some of these other places, you're more than welcome to turn there. Sometimes we'll just be there for a verse or two, and sometimes for a few verses. But let me begin with Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4, where Matthew writes, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." Now, friends, we might interject here and say that this could be attributed to God's Shekinah glory, the glory given to his angel here. So it would be 100% understood who this angel is when people start encountering him. Verse 4 says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." In other words, they probably just froze in fear and even lost consciousness. We see over and over again, when angels appear in the scripture, people are what? Frightened. It is a frightening thing to see an angel appear before you. Now, one quick note, the stone didn't need to be rolled away so that Jesus could get out, because we've already learned about Jesus' resurrected, glorified body and the fact that it could do amazing things, even materialize in a locked and secure room where the disciples were meeting. No, the stone was rolled away to show witnesses that the tomb was empty. That was why the stone. They didn't have to roll away the stone. Jesus could have emerged from it. but it needed to be seen that it was empty. You know, if a magician made their assistant disappear from, you know, inside some box that you might have seen in some magic show, but the magician refused to show you the inside, they just said, well, you're going to have to take my word for it. They're gone. But the curtain's still closed. Right? You're probably not going to believe him. No, you need to see with your own eyes that the box is indeed empty. People needed to see with their own eyes that the tomb was indeed empty. Now, this is where things get interesting in the gospel accounts. Because while each of the gospel writers records Jesus' resurrection and many things are the same, some things are different. For instance, Matthew records an angel sitting upon the rolled away stone, like we just read, who greets the women, while Mark places an angel inside the tomb who speaks with them. Luke records that there were two angels inside the tomb who greet the women. John only records Mary Magdalene as having an encounter with two angels, separate from the rest of the women, followed by then meeting the risen Lord. Then the women also, there's an account where they meet the risen Lord. And so you go, okay, well, which is it? Yes, all of them. That's what it is. And they were obviously greeted at first by the angel sitting on top of the stone. Then when they went inside, there were two angels, though Luke only mentions one, probably the one who spoke to them. Or it could be, as we'll see in a little bit, maybe there was a first angel greeting inside, followed by a second appearance of two angels. That's also a possibility. For whatever reason, John records the women coming to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away, but he doesn't make any mention of them going inside or of the angels that greeted them. But John does record, again, what seems to be a separate instance of Mary Magdalene on her own at the tomb. And what you have to remember here is that while the disciple John eventually becomes a participating member of the resurrection account, at this point, the four gospel writers are working with witnesses, telling them what was seen from the different people involved. And I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again just to help you understand how this works, because it becomes really helpful here when trying to piece together these four gospel accounts. So pretend that there was an auto accident at the intersection of 299 and Highway 3. And the police show up and they start taking reports from the several folks who witness either some or all of the accident, starting with the two drivers, right? But then there's also a fella who is walking on the movie theater side of the street who witnessed just about everything, saw it from beginning to end. Well, then there's the gal who is walking by the jewelry store on the other side of the street who cranks her head around when she hears a loud screech and breaks and catches part of the accident. There's also some other drivers on the road, one that's maybe making a right from 299 onto Highway 3 who gets a glimpse of things, and another's coming from the direction of the courthouse down. And so you can understand how each person's statement will contain some consistencies regarding the accident, while at the same time, because of different angles, right, and vantage points and distances away, how much of the accident was actually witnessed, a part or whole, the front end, the back end, there's going to be differences in what they report to the police. And sometimes, too, not everyone remembers everything, or their mind is focused on something very specific. I mean, even two people who may have witnessed the accident from basically the same vantage point, one remembers the color of one of the cars as being red. Well, the other doesn't remember any colors, but they remember the sound of who skidded first. And it's only when each of these pieces of the puzzle are put together that we get the most complete picture. So I want you to keep that in mind as we see some different pieces of the puzzle from the different gospel writers, and especially pieces that may seem on the outset to be contrary to another one of the gospels, because they're not. They're not contrary. They all fit in together. And our perfect God would not allow things to be contrary where the Scripture is concerned, because indeed He is perfect. And we understand His Scripture to be inerrant and infallible. So let's go ahead and continue on with Luke 24, back there in verse 1. But on the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. And it's Sunday because the women had gone home Friday to prepare the spices and the perfumes for Jesus' body, remember? And then Saturday, Sabbath, they don't show up. So Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, it's referring to the women, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So we'll just pause there for a moment as I show you one of these places where, again, it seems that the scriptures contradict each other. Because while Luke says it was early dawn when they arrived at the tomb, Matthew agrees, saying, as it began to dawn, and Mark, when the sun had risen, those three seem to be in agreement, but John says, while it was still dark. But here's the thing. John is only referring to Mary Magdalene. So which is it? Is it sun up as in early dawn, or is it dark? Well, there's some different possibilities. Maybe Mary Magdalene ran ahead of the other women while it was still dark, but by the time the others arrived, as the song Leaving on a Jet Plane says, the dawn is breaking, it's early morn. Another option would be that it was dark when the women left wherever they were to come to the tomb, but by the time they got there, the sun was rising and it was beginning to dawn. There's also a third explanation that I think fits best for the sequence of events that we see in the four Gospels, whereas Mary Magdalene actually made a separate trip to the tomb that didn't include the other women. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Let's head back to Luke 24:2. It's now dawn. The rest of the women, with their spices and perfumes, have made their way to the tomb. Look at verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And it's at this point that they encounter the angel sitting on top of the stone who says to them in Matthew 28 verses 5 to 7, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Angel up on the stone greets them. Come on in, see where he was lying. They go in. They see, as the angel continues his instruction in verse 7 of Matthew 28, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Where's Galilee? Up north, right? They're down here. They're still down in Jerusalem. Up north. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Back to Luke 24 and verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've already mentioned Mark's report of a young man in the tomb, along with Luke's account of two men in the tomb, but it could also be possible that there were a total of three inside the tomb. So what if we picked up with Mark 16 and verse 5, which says, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. What do we understand this young man to be? An angel, right? And they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. And you go, what? Okay, we understand the do not fear, right? It's a fearful thing to see an angel. But now he says, don't be amazed. You're thinking, don't be amazed. We come in here, there's no Jesus. He says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. So, of course, this angel wants to make it clear which Jesus we're talking about, if there would be more than one. No, no confusion. We're talking about the Jesus that you are looking for. Jesus the Nazarene. He continues in the Mark passage and he says, he has risen. Oh, sorry. Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Doubly clear. If there's any doubt, we're talking about Jesus the Nazarene, also the one who's been crucified. Make it plain and clear. He has risen, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. All right? Then he gives a similar instruction as the angel outside the tomb says. Verse 7 of Mark 16, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So folks, that's the reason they shouldn't be amazed. What we just read there, because these are all things that Jesus told them would happen. You would think at this point, things should be clicking. Tick, tick, tick. Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. But they're not yet. They're not. Now we're going to jump back to Luke 24:4. While they were perplexed about this, still standing in the tomb, some things that are still not making sense, Things are not clicking yet. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. We're going to pause there again. Because, okay, this seems to make sense now, right? They're standing there perplexed. They're not getting it. They're not comprehending what was going on. So God sends two more angels to speak with them. I mean, think about it. If you had your first angel guy outside on the stone looking like white lightning, you know, we're not talking about moonshine here. He speaks to you about Jesus rising from the dead and telling you what to do next, followed then by this young man, angel, greeting you inside with some more incredible information and commands. But still, it's not quite clicking there. So God then sends an angel team of two. Bam! They are suddenly standing right next to you with this dazzling apparel. They scare the socks off you. And it's like, boom, I think if that was me, I'd be on the ground too, cowering in fear. And you might think, well, gosh, Lord, couldn't you have just gone a little easier on these gals? You know, I mean, couldn't you have just kind of done the slow reveal here? And the answer is obviously not, for God always has his reasons for doing what he does and the way that he does them. And for whatever reason, this is the way he deemed best. In any case, we continue with Luke 24:5. And the two angels who just appeared to them, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he's still in Galilee." Now they elaborate on what Jesus said to them, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Right? Again, why they shouldn't necessarily be amazed. Now, in case you can't remember, here is a for instance of what Jesus was talking about over in Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time being Simon Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember when he said that to Jesus? "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's something that he's been continually telling them. And yet, they're still not computing. And so when these angels said this to the women there back in the tomb, this is Luke 24, verse 8, and they remembered his words. Finally, boom, light bulb goes off, right? It clicks. Divine intervention, maybe. Who knows? And causing them to remember. We know this, that later on when the fellows are walking with Jesus, you remember that story on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking with him, two of his followers, and they were divinely kept from recognizing Jesus until Jesus wanted them to recognize him. And in any case, that's what's happening here, I guess, with the women, but now they get it. They understand, oh, yes. All of the prophecies, Old Testament, this is what Jesus was telling us. It has been fulfilled. He must be alive. That is the conclusion they then come to. Took the angel outside, angel inside, two more, but they finally got it. Now we jump over to Matthew 28 and verse 8. This is Matthew 28 and verse 8. To hear what happens next with these women. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. I think we can understand that. There's an element of fear still, but great joy over what just happened. Well, in Mark 16 and verse 8, it says, they went out and fled from the tomb for trembling, meaning physical shaking and astonishment. That's from that Greek word ekstasis. Ecstasy, awestruck, had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's that Greek word phobeo, phobos. Phobia, right, that we get. This should be understood more along the lines of bewilderment, wonder at that point. And you think, okay, wait a minute, so which is it here? Did they report what the angels told them to the disciples, or did they say nothing to anyone? Because again, it seems like we got some conflicting scripture here. No, both. Both. While racing to report Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, man, they didn't say anything to anyone on the way. Except for a little encounter they have with a certain someone, as reported by Matthew in verses 9 to 10. Women are booking it on back to the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Right? So that's clear. They know who it is, whether he's identified himself or they just absolutely can see that it's him. They know it's him. They worship him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So again, this further instruction for them to go to Galilee. All right, so now they've had this awesome encounter now with Christ. They've had all the angels. Christ, on the way back to the disciples, we'll pick up again in Luke 24:9. Referring to the women, "And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, remember, minus Judas Iscariot, and to all the rest, any other followers who were there with the disciples. And what were all these things that they reported? Everything having to do with all of their encounters just now with the angels and what the angels told them about Jesus raising from the dead, and of course their own special encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. But here's the thing. You see, Mary Magdalene had a slightly different experience apart from the rest of the group. Now here I'm going to say, go ahead and keep your marker here on Luke 24, but go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we see something else that happened that morning. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now really what's happening here is we're backing up in time. The group of women had this whole experience and they are racing on back to the disciples. Now we're backing up in time. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." Meaning the other women didn't show up until the sun had risen, early dawn. The scriptures are clear about that, right? Mary Magdalene's out there in the dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Approaches this tomb, sees that the stone is already moved. That's it. She doesn't go any further. She doesn't look into the tomb. She's not confronted by any angels. She just saw the stone rolled away and naturally assumed someone had removed the stone and thus stolen Jesus' body. So it says in John chapter 1 verse 2, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." Who do we understand that other disciple whom Jesus loved to be? John, right? Absolutely. It's the way he referred to himself. "And said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And this causes Peter and John, boom, immediately jump up and spring into action. Look at verse 3 of John 20. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he," that's John, "saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." Who knows why he didn't go in? I mean, maybe out of fear, right? Fear of the unknown, or fear that maybe one of the robbers was still there, fear over what might have happened to the Lord's body, whatever. Verse 6, "And so Simon Peter also came following him," meaning Simon Peter catches up and blows right by John into the tomb, "and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, John, then also entered, and he saw and believed." Now, John's at the entrance of the tomb, looking in. Again, Peter catches up, flies right by, goes into the tomb, sees the linen wrappings there, the face cloth that covered Jesus' head rolled up in a place by itself. Everything is basically kind of neat and orderly. Huh. Which, if you thought about it, would seem very strange, right? I don't think that was on their minds. In other words, if somebody had truly stolen the body, do we think that they would have gone to the trouble to unwrapping the body and leave everything and the head covering? Probably not. A little strange, but frankly, I don't think that was in their minds at this point. I don't think they were concerned with how the wrappings were left or that they were even left at all. The biggie thing going on in their heads is that Jesus is gone. His body is gone. Now, we often take this phrase of, and he saw and believed, as John believing that Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. Remember, this is all prior to the other women having their tomb experience and then relating it to the disciples. So what if upon seeing the fact that Jesus' body is missing, it just simply means he is now believing what Mary initially told them, that someone has taken Jesus' body out of the tomb, because that's what they're going to investigate. Because look at verse 9 right after in John 20. For as yet they, meaning John, Peter, the rest of the disciples, did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. That wouldn't make sense if John was believing that he rose from the dead, because that's not what this says that they were thinking. In other words, they went away to their homes believing that, yes, Jesus' body had been stolen, not that he had been resurrected, because that, again, wasn't even on their radar at this point. Now, back to Mary Magdalene. As for Mary Magdalene, I believe that once Peter and John took off for the tomb, right, after she told them, don't know where they'd taken him, she also followed behind them, probably not as quickly. They're running and she's already been there once and is following behind, but doesn't get there as quick as them. And maybe she gets to the tomb while they're still there and then they leave, or maybe she doesn't even get there until after they've gone. Whatever the case, Mary finally arrives and just breaks down crying. She breaks down crying. Remember, this is her second visit to the tomb, but the other women haven't made their first visit yet. Look at John 20 and verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father." Everyone wants to know what that phrase means, huh? What does that mean? "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." We're not going to go into a super deep exposition of that this morning, but here's what I believe it means. What you have here is a grieving woman who so deeply loves her Savior, who suddenly recognizes him and is instantly overwhelmed with the truth of his resurrection, that she just goes to him and grabs onto him for all she's worth, all her might, and she is not letting go. I think she's crying, and what we know she is, crying and weeping loudly, a lot of intense emotion coming out. She's gripping onto Jesus. In fact, that's the meaning of the Greek word that's there for clinging, to handle in such a way as to exert influence upon something, in this case, upon someone. She's got him in the big bear hug, basically. And who knows, this may have gone on for some time. Maybe Jesus just let her hug him for a while. And he's finally able to calm her down. And say to her in what I imagine to be just the most gentlest and loving of ways, saying to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Meaning, I'm not leaving you in the next little bit of time to go back to heaven. I'm not going to permanently disappear from you in the next few minutes or hours or even days, but rather this is a time for joy and celebration and sharing the good news. And indeed, we know that he would spend 40 days before he would ascend back to the Father. And he continues talking with her and says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Yes, it would be a little bit of time away. And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she turns, races back to the disciples for a second time, telling them, "This time I have seen the Lord." Not just that she didn't know where he had laid. I had seen the Lord and related the angel experiences. Now, at this point, I don't think the disciples, and especially Peter and John, are necessarily so quick to believe Mary based on what they just saw and didn't see. They saw the wrappings, but they didn't see the Lord. They didn't see any angels. Now Mary comes back with this you know, wild story again. They all saw the linens, and yeah, everything was kind of neat and orderly. And I'm sure at this point they were probably wondering about that and talking about that and discussing it. You know, why, if someone stole the body, would they have gone to all the time and trouble to unwrap Jesus and roll the linens back up? And I'm sure that was now as much a mystery to them as where his body was. Of course, you and I, we know that this was another proof. Another proof that the body was not stolen. Not stolen, because again, it wouldn't seem that any thief or robber would have done that. In fact, it would have been easier to transport the body if it was all still wrapped up. So Mary shows up the second time, this wild tale of seeing not only two angels, but the Lord himself, to which Peter and John are just not as quick to investigate this time. Now, it's at this point that the other women are having their tomb experience with the angels, and then they have their little bump into the Lord as they are returning, and we pick up again then in Luke 24. So now we go back to Luke 24, verse 10, where Luke reminds us which women were involved that morning. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. One of the others was Salome, according to Mark 16:1. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought you just did this whole thing, Pastor, about Mary Magdalene off on her own wasn't with the other women. Yes, but now they all are coming back here together, sharing with the disciples, and Luke is just recording who these women were, Mary Magdalene being one of them. Look at Luke 24, verse 11. So, well, they just got done sharing all these things to the apostles, all these things about the angel visits, even meeting Jesus. Mary has told them about meeting Jesus. Verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They're just like, we've been there. We saw. Why? I'm sure thinking, why would Jesus and these angels appear to all of you women and not us? We're the disciples. You know? Isn't that kind of a cool thing, the way he did that? Remember, Mary Magdalene had already shared with them her experience of seeing the two angels and Jesus. When Peter and John got there, they didn't see the angels. They didn't see Jesus. They just saw linen wrappings. Now you got the rest of the women coming back. More angel stories, which now seem to corroborate Mary's story. And though it all seems like nonsense, and most of them are not believing, one of them just can't stand it. I think Peter's sitting there and he's like, oh, okay, I got to go check this out. Right? Peter got up, verse 12, and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now we get there and we go, marveling. Well, that sounds like he believes that he rose from the dead. Not necessarily. When someone is marveling or they are amazed at something, there's also usually that aspect of seeking to understand, of trying to comprehend what has happened, which is what I think was going on in Peter's head. He's trying to make sense of seeing nothing but the linen wrappings twice, while the women all had these angel and Jesus encounters. And by the way, the disciples not seeing Jesus makes sense from several places in the scriptures. Where did the angels and Jesus say that he would meet the disciples? Do you remember? We saw it over and over and over. Galilee. He kept telling them, there they will see me. Tell them, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, up north. In addition, coming up in Luke 24, when two of Jesus' followers meet the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, if you remember, one of them says to Jesus, well, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him, meaning Jesus, they did not see. So we even get this this corroboration here in just a few verses that unfortunately, well, this is God's way of doing it. Peter, John, the disciples didn't get to see Jesus yet. They didn't have any angel encounters yet. It was all something special for the women. Of course, they will. That's coming. Coming next week. Let me just give you a little postscript here before we just talk briefly about what this means for us. The postscript is this. It's Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard, Roman guard, came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. So this could be those two guards, right? That, or maybe it's some other guards that showed up. Not quite sure which guards it were, but now word is starting to get out. Word is starting to get around. In any case, these guards show up and they report to the chief priests all that happened, everything that they've heard so far. And when they had assembled, meaning the chief priests, with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, hush money, and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Because basically, if that was true, that meant the Roman guard wasn't doing his job. He wasn't doing a very good job of guarding, was he? And if he wasn't doing a very good job of guarding, what would probably happen to him? Done. But the Jews are like, we'll take care of things. We'll take care of you. We'll take care of Pilate. Okay? Verse 15, and they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So friends, what does it mean for us that Jesus resurrected from the dead? Oh, glorious day that he would resurrect. I'm just going to close with just kind of five biggie reasons. And we'll have some more things that we'll get into next week too. But just start thinking about these. If you want to jot these down, great. Five biggie reasons. I know we could come up with so many more. Why it was important for Jesus to resurrect from the dead. Why he had to resurrect from the dead. Jesus, number one, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead so that the promises of God would be fulfilled. God's promises would be fulfilled. I mean, how many promises had he already made about death and resurrection? Yes, we go back to the Old Testament and see that there was resurrection prophesied. We go to Jesus and over he told them, even though they didn't get it, they didn't believe, they didn't understand what was going to happen. So in order that God would not be a liar, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead. And he fulfilled these promises. What does that also tell us about future promises? Oh, they're as good as gold, aren't they? I mean, if something could come true of a man rising from the dead, oh, there's no other problems anywhere else with any of God's other promises. Secondly, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to prove he was God. He had to resurrect from the dead to prove he was God. In Romans 1 and verse 4, this is Paul speaking of God's Son, Christ Jesus, quote, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son of God with power because of that resurrection. He had to resurrect to prove he was God. And I often like to say this, you know, he's the only person in the history of the world who has ever resurrected themselves, right? Number three, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to justify us. To justify us. It's a legal term. Justification means our slate is wiped clean of our sin before the Lord. In Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul writes, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In so doing so, our slate is wiped clean because Jesus paid the price. And we know He did because of His resurrection. If He stayed dead in the ground, no one would ever know. Did He really pay the price or didn't He? I don't know. I hope so. Four, Jesus had to resurrect from the dead to guarantee our future. He had to resurrect from the dead to guarantee our future. So says 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep, right? Asleep, meaning others who are dead, Christians who are dead. For since by a man came death, who is the man that came, death came by? Adam, right? For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's again that promise fulfilled, right? That promise fulfilled for us in our salvation, but also our resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, for this morning, Jesus resurrected from the dead to guarantee a final judgment. You go, really? Yeah. He resurrected from the dead to guarantee a final judgment, right? God is a just God, right? We are so thankful for His tremendous grace and mercy on saving us wicked sinners who don't deserve forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But there is that sense of justice for those that ultimately would not repent and believe. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. The man is Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So the fact that He raised from the dead is that proof, of course, that He is God, and God gives Him the ability to ultimately judge. So just some good things to think on this week and to dwell on. He had to resurrect so His promises would be fulfilled, to also prove that He was God, to justify us, to guarantee our future, and to guarantee a final judgment. Can we just say, praise Him? Praise Him indeed. And friends, of what is it all starts with knowing Christ, right? I mean, this isn't something that just is going to happen to just everybody, 100%, every person that's ever lived in the world. No, we see clearly in the Scripture, this is for those who would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would believe, right? They would come to that realization that I have transgressed. I have sinned against this holy, perfect God who created me. I have not reach the standard that He has set for me. And the Scripture talks about the consequences of our sins against the Lord. And the fact that, yes, there are these consequences for this just God to deal out, namely death, eternal death. eternal separation from God in a place of punishment, hell. But that is not God's desire. His desire is to have people be forgiven of their sins and to have people live for all eternity with Him, to worship His Son. And so He has made a way whereby His Son would come to earth as God in human form, live the perfect life that we could never live, and go to the cross on our behalf and die on our behalf. He would be the satisfaction of what God required to appease His wrath. He would satisfy God's wrath, taking our place. But not just doing that, but going into the ground and then these 3 days later, resurrecting. Because again, if He never resurrected, the glue that holds everything together, what would we think? We would have no idea. Sure, they could write all these things and tell us these things, but we would have no clue if that was really true. Did He really secure our forgiveness? Did He really secure our eternal life? He's still dead in the ground. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sins and enjoy an eternity with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for these great resurrection truths. Wow, Lord, we, read these accounts and at Easter time, and now here we're doing it again, and many other times, say, throughout the year. And Lord, may it never get old for us. May it never get humdrum. May it never be just, reading a bunch of words. But Lord, every time we read it or hear it preached or taught, may we just be blown away by Your grace and by Your mercy and Your goodness. And oh, Father, we just thank You. Help us to just meditate on these truths this week of why Jesus had to resurrect, and till we come back next week and learn more. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.